but I think perhaps it might make me feel better if I see myself here written in a line. But as I close, I see a phrase I take for granted, and it leaps out as I see it written there. And as the truth of it begins to become planted, these two words have now become my heartfelt prayer. Sincerely yours, Lord, I sign my life to you. Sincerely yours, with strong and honest wish to be the best that I can be at what I am, without a thought for me. Lord, teach me now to be sincerely yours, without a proud or selfish line. Sincerely yours, from now until there is no time. Please make my life become a letter you can keep and never throw away. I write it till the day I become sincerely yours. Sincerely yours. Sincerely yours. Sincerely
chapter 3, verse 20 is a verse that is familiar to us. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. Tonight we look at the great witnessing church. Tonight I want you to take your Bibles and take your pencils. I want you to write down and I want you to underline some verses. We'll be looking at what makes a great witnessing church. We want to claim it out of the Word of God, and we want to understand it for ourselves, and we want to believe it for our life. You see, when Jesus Christ records these words in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me." He is not speaking to a lost man. Though this is a verse that is easily used with a lost person to help them understand that they need to receive Jesus Christ, that the Scripture says in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the right, the power, to become the children of God, even to those that believe upon his name." And so it is right believing and right receiving in order that we might receive Jesus Christ as the Savior of our life. But you see, in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 20, it is Jesus who is speaking to the church at Laodicea. It is Jesus who is speaking to the church of the latter day. It is easily understood when we look at the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, and understand that the seven churches represent seven epochs, or seven eras of Christianity, and that we are living in the age of Laodicea. And if you follow verse 14, beginning chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, "And to the angel of the church at Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God, says, this I know your deeds, that ye are neither hot nor cold. I would you that you were hot or cold. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, and I have become wealthy and need nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, in white garments, that you may clothe yourselves, that your shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and your eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. And he who overcomes, I will give to grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, and also overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The first word that comes to the church of Jesus Christ is repent. The last word that comes to the church of Jesus Christ is repent. The word repent is a Christian word. It is a word which is intended for us as Christians to have as a part of our vocabulary. But we like to give that word to our first experience when we came to Christ. We like to say, I repented of my sins. But the word repent is a church word. It is a word that is intended that we keep on using that word. For it means to change one's mind about one's attitude, about one's conduct, about one's way. It means to agree with God about what God says about us at this very moment. The word repent is not a word for lost people. It is a word primarily used to the church. And it is a word that is used over and over again. It is Jesus who says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 16, and in the last word to the church is repent, repent and turn. When we think of the word revival, and I have been blessed of God to lead in many revivals since I have come to California. God was good to me this year because while we were building this building, He just didn't open up the opportunities, and I thank Him for it because I would have added that to my schedule also, I'm sure. But we averaged about 4 meetings a year for the last 5 years in my life. And I'm grateful for the privilege of being able to go and minister among churches and preach the Word of God. But you know, the word revival has become a misnomer because we think it means to reach lost people for Christ. And so among Baptist churches and all other fellowships, we've come to believe that the word revival means a gathering time and a preaching time in which we believe that God's going to win a lot of people to Christ. That is not so. The word revival is also a Christian word. It is a word which is intended of God to be used among Christians about themselves, not about lost people. So if nothing else tonight, you go your way with 2 new words in your vocabulary. I need to repent and I need to be revived. Those are Christian words, and they ought to be in the Sunday school classes, in the pulpit, in the choir. They ought to be a part of our communication and song. It is the testimony of the Word of God that the church needs to repent, that the church needs to be revived. Evangelism is that prevailing proclaiming of the gospel in which we share the good news of Christ to lost people so that they may be saved. That's evangelism. But revival is a word which is a part of the church of Jesus Christ. Revival means to repent, to turn, to go with God and to go in the direction that God is going. Revival means to confess, to agree with God about what God is saying about the condition of our soul. Revival means to renounce, to turn my back upon the way of godliness, and to turn my way upon the godlessness of my world, and to turn my back on those things in my life that have not been in agreement with the way and the will of God. Revival means to renounce evil in my life and in my world. Revival means to restore fellowship, to restore a relationship. Revival means to submit one to another and to submit to the authority of God. Revival means lordship. It means to yield my life to Him who is the Lord of all. And so the word revival means to renew the first love of my life. For when Christ came and spoke in the book of Revelation to the church at Ephesus, He said, I have aught against you. You have left your first love. Revival means to rekindle within myself the love that I have for Jesus Christ. And so revival is a new obedience, a breaking away of the power of the world of sin in the Christian's life. And so it is a time for the saint of God to take time out to tune up his life in agreement with the expectations of God. And so walking in a stupor, it is not our privilege then to get ourselves in a stew and start stirring around in busyness of just getting people to come to a meeting. Revival means that the saint of God will search his soul. Therefore, when Jesus says, Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. God is looking for one man. That's all. Just one man. God is looking for you. He's looking for me. One who is willing not to speak about performance, but to speak about experience. To speak about the experience of what God is doing in our lives. Open up. Are we listening? Jesus is knocking at our heart's door. He's saying, I'm here. I'm knocking. Is anybody listening to me? And if you'll note that when Jesus comes into the life, first of all, He is the invited guest, but soon He becomes the host. Soon we invite Him to sit at our table, but suddenly we are sitting at His feet. On the road to Emmaus, He was the stranger invited to walk along. But it was not very long until He was the teacher who is instructing them because He was the Messiah. And so it is the testimony of Scripture that you and I need to be revived. And as we look at the experiencing church, the vital church, the witnessing church, as we look at the Apostle Paul and what he believed to be the most vital realities of the new life in Christ, we can wrap them around three words. And first of all, the word is repent. That we need to repent, the witnessing church and the powerful church and the church that is alive for Jesus Christ is a church that is full of repenting people who are turning toward God in the way they're living and in the way they're thinking. The second word is revelation. Paul was motivated because God, by His graciousness, took him to the third heaven. You'll find it recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. I invite you to look at it. Now, because Paul went there, he also had a thorn in the flesh. So I've learned that if you want great expectations with God and great experiences with God, God will also humble you so that you'll not get big-headed. But he tells the story in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that God took him to the third heaven, and then there subsequently a God humbled him and gave him a thorn in the flesh. We shared this morning that Daniel saw the visions of God as he was going to deal with the Gentile world, but he was sick for 40 days. We will learn that if we want great things from God, we will take them the way God gives them. But I want to share with you the realization of the revelation that Paul experienced. He believed that heaven was not a disembodied state. Now you say, what on earth does that have to do with my being a part of a witnessing church? What on earth does that have to do with my understanding of eternity? First of all, you see, a witnessing church is a church that believes that there is an investment for eternity. I meet a lot of Christians who somehow have this little spooky ghost idea that we're all going to run around in heaven as if we were Barnaby the ghost. This is not the case. We are going to have resurrected bodies. It is Paul who speaks elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. And Paul speaks in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, that our citizenship already is in heaven. Therefore, we should conduct ourselves in this earth right now because we are citizens already in heaven. But there is going to be a reality that not only are we going to see Christ come and capture His church away before the 7 years tribulation, not only are we going to see after that 7 years tribulation the return of the church in Jesus Christ at Armageddon and the inauguration of a 1,000-year reign in which Christ shall reign here on earth and we shall come back with our glorified bodies and reign with Him. Not only at the end of that 1,000-year reign will we understand that there shall be the great white throne judgment and the new heaven and the new earth, but I want to share with you that the Bible continually, over and over and over again, makes us aware that there is going to be a continuation of age upon age upon age, and that is which is a part of our mind. If you can get excited about an outer space galactica, if you can get excited about something that deals with Star Wars, if you can understand, look at the phrases that the Bible uses. I want you to look at them. Look first of all in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, it is Paul who speaks. So may we go back to verse 1 of this particular chapter. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too were formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, who being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By the grace have you been saved, and raised us up to be seated with us, and seated with us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come, the multitude ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Look at chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. The same phrase, now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. To Him be the glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever. And in the Greek it simply says, and the ages to come. And in the book of Hebrews chapter 13 verse 8, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It simply says, and in ages to come. It is the fact that there is that incomparable reality that we are going to be investing in an eternity in which it will be not a disembodied lack of physical phenomena, but rather a material spiritual encounter in which God has perfect order and we are reigning with Him. Now, my friends, when you understand that, some people get excited about investing on the stock market. Some people get excited about making a purchase of land. What Paul lived with and what the early Christians lived with was a consciousness that the momentary had an eternal value. And when I get that beginning to flow in my veins and my consciousness, and I understand that everything I do will last forever if it's in Jesus Christ, then I am empowered with a confidence and a boldness and an awesome, dogged determination that what goes on now is important forever. Most of us as Christians are living to please ourselves. But the witnessing church is a church that understands that the 20th century, 1980, 1981, is an investment for eternity, and therefore God desires to bless it. If we understand this, then we will not only repent, but we will also live in that realization of the revelation that the momentary is wrapped up in eternity. There's a third R. It is the reality of the renewal of the presence of God's Spirit. I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts, if you will, chapter 4. Let us understand some things. Now, you know I'm very careful to make you aware that I don't believe the book of Acts is a book of theology. In fact, I find it to be a book of the fumbling of men. God recorded it for us to see just how haphazardly even the early church could fumble the ball, but the Spirit of God kept on doing it His way anyway. And I won't spend some time defending that viewpoint, but I think after you hear me preach a few times, you get the understanding. I'm not putting down the book of Acts, but you make me aware, and I'm trying to make you aware, that in the book of Acts we are given principles to understand that even Christians can get in the way of the power of God. But if you look at chapter 4, verse 33, you'll find that the early church was a great church of great power. Look what it says in verse 33. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord. Now, any great church is giving witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we give witness to how great it is to love Jesus. We give witness about how great it is to be loved by Jesus, and I praise God for that. We give witness of how many blessings God gives us and how God answers prayer, and I believe in that. We give witness of what God has done in our life, and I believe in that. We believe in giving the witness of what God is doing to help us in our fumbling little world, and I believe in that. We give witness of how God is helping us out in our predicament and everyday problems, and I believe in that. We give witness in our life to everything that God has done for us. And many times the outsider looks as if we're just telling about how God is the one who fits in our hip pocket and is our servant. But I want you to know that the great church and the witnessing church is always a church that witnesses to the resurrected Lord who lives in their body. Now that should be the testimony of our life, that the resurrected, risen Christ by the presence of the Holy Spirit lives in this body. Now if that embarrasses you, then you just have to shape up your act. If that seems inconsistent and what you said 5 minutes ago doesn't seem consistent with what you're saying now, then you make it consistent. You make your walk equal your talk. But one thing you do, you witness to the resurrection of Christ living in your body. A witness in church is one who elevates and magnifies and lifts and magnifies the resurrected Lord. The great power was in their church because they magnified the resurrected Lord living in their midst by the presence of the Holy Spirit. A great church is also in verse 33. It is given, and as they were witnessing to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace, abundant grace was in their life. Now, a great church has great grace. Now, grace is God's attribute which allows His love to go forth to us and forth to us without canceling out or being in violation to His justice or His mercy. But great grace was upon them. And it is the testimony of the Scripture that great grace will minister. Now, you and I have nothing that we did not receive. I will repeat it. There is nothing that you and I have that we did not receive. Now, the church can be full of busy work. We can have meatloaf Marthas and potato salad Priscillas. We can go through our life with being busy, 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 busy. And we can have a volleyball and basketball and local Bible studies. And we can be so occupied. But the greatest thing about us is the grace that God has given us. He has given us grace. We received nothing of ourselves. It came from Him. We have saving grace. We have dying grace. We have living grace. We have preserving grace. We have testing grace. We have the grace to live. And this grace is given to us by Jesus Christ. And the Church of Jesus Christ lifts up the ministry of God's grace. You remember the Negro spiritual that testifies of Ezekiel seeing the wheel way up in the middle of the air. The big wheel run by faith and the little wheel by the grace of God. Well, my friends, we need to understand that in the Church of Jesus Christ, there may be a few big wheels and there may be a few little wheels, but they're all run by faith and the grace of Jesus Christ. And when we understand that, and it is the grace of God that preserves us, it is the grace of God that puts us together, it is by His mercy shared with us on the cross of Calvary, the church that is great in witnessing is a church with great power lifting up the resurrection glory, and great grace is upon their life because they magnify the superabundance of God's gift upon them. There's a third characteristic of a great church. It is found in chapter 5, verse 5. And he heard these words, and Ananias fell down, breathed his last, and great fear came upon him and all those who heard it. Any great witnessing church is a church that has not forgotten that God is an awesome God to whom we give an account of our life. We have some impression that the Lord Father is somewhere up in heaven as a great big policeman to whom we give a toot now and then, and He comes at our beck and call. We have some impression at times that God is a great daddy up there to whom we pat on the back when we are conveniently in need of something and He ministers to us. But Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, lied to God and lied to the church. My goodness, how many times have we had great fear that if you ever joined the church, you might fall dead? My friends, if every time someone lied to God and lied to the church and lied about their investment of time, thought, talent, and tithe, boy, the church would have more funerals than you could shake a stick at. But I want you to know by the grace of God, any great witnessing church is a church that has the fear of God in it. If there's anything I have within my heart, I do not want to fail the Father's wishes. I do understand Him as a chastening Father. I do understand Him as one who loves and whom He loves He chasteneth. I do not want to be disobedient to Him. I understand that we will give an account of our life to Him. And any church cannot satisfy itself. And when God lays before it the challenge, and God lays before it the opportunity, and God lays before it the people, and God lays before it the provision, then they must not say, we are satisfied. We will face the greatest challenge in the next 18 months that we've ever faced in the last some odd 30 years in the history of this church. We will not be satisfied. We will search the mind of God. We will search His heart. We will search His communication. We will know the will of God. We will ask Him for it, for we fear Him. We want to understand that it is not that we spend ourselves so being so busy that we can be so busy being happy about ourselves. We must give ourselves to being holy before the Lord. Christians are happy people, but happiness is a byproduct of the Christian life. It is God who says, be holy as I am holy. And so it is that a great church is a great church of great power, a great church of great grace, a great church of great fear. But if you'll come and turn over in the book of Acts to chapter 8, verse 1, you will find the next characteristic of their life. It is that they will suffer great persecution. And Saul, who was heavy-hearted in agreement, putting to death, and on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. My friends, somehow we believe that we can serve Jesus Christ and please everybody, but I want you to know you can't. It was the most disillusioning thing that ever happened in my life because I always got along with everybody. When I found out that if I took a stand for Christ, somebody would be unhappy. If you think you can live in this world and you can always stay in the middle,
that everybody's going to be pleased with your life and your lifestyle and where you are. If you are obedient to God, you are in for a rude awakening. You might as well get off that miserable spot and decide that you're going to get your kicks from God and your satisfaction from the Lord and your peace from the very grace of His presence, because you will not please the world if you serve Him. It says very simply in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all that live godly in this present world shall suffer persecution. Well, welcome. Might as well get used to it. It's going to happen. Don't be disappointed if somebody becomes upset with your testimony and if you're a disturbing factor. But a great church has great power, great grace, great fear, but also they will suffer great persecution. Just get yourself ready for it. And persecution doesn't come in groups. It usually comes by an individual. It usually comes by a person. And then there's also the next experience. Look at verse 6. And there was much rejoicing in that city. A great church is a church that has great joy. A witnessing church, a powerful testimony in Christ, a church that is a witnessing church, is a church that is filled with joy. Now, the world doesn't know anything about joy. Jesus said in John 15, verses 11, I've given you a commandment, and I've put my word in you. And He says, if you obey this word, in John 13, verse 17, He says, happy will you be. If I simply place the Word of God in my heart and I obey it, I will find joy. Jesus said in John 15, verse 11, I have given you my commandment. And if you are obedient to it and the Word is in you, you will find joy. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 2, says that Jesus Christ emptied Himself and became a servant. And therefore, being obedient to the death, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. You know where joy comes from? Yes, it is the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22. But joy comes when you make yourself a servant for Jesus Christ. Last but not least, the great testimony of all is chapter 11 of the book of Acts. Turn quickly there, and you will find in chapter 11, verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number believed and turned to the Lord. I believe with all my heart that evangelism is a byproduct, not necessarily a goal. That when you and I give ourselves in great power, great grace, great fear, great persecution understood, great joy, that God sends souls. Can you imagine somebody taking a chick that has just hatched and put it in under a dead hen? Of course not. But when you prepare your heart, and the church has great power and great grace and great fear and great joy, and occasionally will experience great persecution, you will find that God is eager to line people up and send them so they can be nurtured in such a family, in such an environment. My friends, when people place themselves in such a commitment, it is the reality that God always gives them souls. When the invitation is given, people will come. People will respond to the gospel, and that is good news. My friends, we need to understand that God makes an appeal. Take your Bibles, turn back in the Old Testament to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 22. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 22, look at verse 30. I must begin to read at verse 25. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in her midst, like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in the midst of her. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. They have not taught the difference between the unclean and the unclean. They hide their eyes from my Sabbath. I am profaned among them. Her princes within her are like wolves tearing prey by shedding blood and destroying lions in order to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery, and they have wronged the poor and needy and have oppressed the sojourner without justice. Look what God says. I searched for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me in the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. My friends, you and I cannot compare what we think is right by our culture. We cannot compare what we think is right by what we've been taught by our parents. We cannot compare what we think is right because we live in a 20th century American culture. We cannot think what is right just because we are free, white, 21, and middle class. We cannot think what is right simply because we have thought about it and our conscience teaches us so. I want you to know that we must place our culture underneath the cross of Jesus Christ, and the only one who can give us instruction is God and His Word. And so it is that when God comes and He looks at the pitiable condition of our own nurture, let alone our own nation, let alone our own nature, and He says, I'm looking for a man to stand in the gap, and I can find none. I'm impressed that Jesus Christ is again knocking. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, just one man, will open the door, I'll come into him. I'll sit with him. Jesus is just looking for one person. We are so herd-oriented that we're waiting for everybody else to come along with us. We say, let's serve Jesus, and we look back to see if anybody else is going to join us. And when nobody joins us, we become discouraged. My friends, you're saying, let's serve Jesus was a half-hearted attempt in the first place. But if you said, I will, and didn't look back, then you're testing the reality of your conviction. Don't look back. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, just take one man. Jesus Christ says, just one man, just one person. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30, I searched for a man who would simply stand in the gap. My grandmother was 65 years of age, great, big, tall lady, white-headed, German stock, deep brown eyes, and they had an Arabian horse that was as white as a sheet. This Arabian horse, once it got free on the back 40 acres of the farmland, they had a very difficult time catching that horse in order to bridle it and place it in farm work. And so one afternoon we were there in the summertime. My grandmother's name was Vina. And Vina came with a cane. She was 60-some-odd years of age, and so she came to help because she knew that it was going to be a difficult time. There were only 7 of us, and we went to hide every place we could and to scare the horse so it would eventually go down toward one little area where the horse could be easily caught and then bridled. Well, Vina stood in the pathway that went back to the other side of the farm, which meant toward hay, which meant toward the barn, which meant toward freedom. And so as she stood there, that little old lady standing tall, about 6 feet tall, as she stood there with her cane, it was that horse that threatened her. She looked as if she could be taken away easily. She looked as if she could be run over. She looked as if she couldn't stand the test. And so as he came with his beady eyes bearing down on her, he thought he would bluff her and come against her. She took her cane and hit him across the nose. That horse knew that one woman had stood in the way. You see, you and I need to have such courage that a great church is one that is repenting. A great church is one that is looking at the revelation of the truth and the realization that eternity, ages upon ages, that the momentary is an investment for eternity. And a great church is a church that is in renewal of great grace, great power, great fear, understanding persecution, and great joy. And a great church will reach many people for Christ. Do you realize that in this century, over 100 million people have been martyred for Jesus Christ? Do you realize that Jesus Christ is peopling His eternity? Have you ever thought that the reason some little child goes to heaven at the age of 18 months may be that Christ is peopling His people for eternity? Have you ever thought that it is easier for a man to be slain for his testimony than to stand in our technological age and to be tempted by the titillating concerns of an immoral society? Have you ever wondered that in our lifetime, since 1947, over 60 million people slain behind the Iron Curtain? Have you ever thought that in this generation we've seen more people slain and martyred than perhaps in the previous 700 years? Why? Jesus is coming. And he cannot find people to stand in the gap. Well, maybe that's an aside. Maybe that's something for food for thought. But Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door." That's not the door of salvation. That's the door of repentance. That's the door of confession. That's the door of renewal. That's the door of the realization that what I'm about, the momentary of my life, is an investment for ages upon ages upon ages. That my life, happiness is a byproduct. Holiness is the primary effort of God in me. Will I be the man who stands in the gap? Tonight, is there anyone here tonight with the conviction in their heart, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," Jesus said, "if any man will open the door"? Is there anyone tonight who will have such a conviction and say, "Father, you can count on me. You can count on my life. I want to stand in the gap. I'll not look back to see if someone else is coming. I'm not looking to see if the crowd joins me. You can count on me." Can Jesus count on you? Is there one who would stand right now and say, "Jesus, you can count on me"? Is there one? Heavenly Father, we desire above all that as we say to you in response to the beckoning of God, "Count on me," we come tonight to turn, to allow the Spirit of Jesus to deal with us. We come to ask that your Holy Spirit, moving within our midst, shall revive the church. Oh God, if there was ever a church that has been blessed, we have. Oh Father, with gratitude we offer our praise to you. Oh, thank you for the womb of the soul that gives forth birth to life, and we sense that life. Thank you for the wooing of the Spirit of God that brings men and women and boys and girls. Thank you for the boldness of people who want to hear preaching of the gospel. And thank you for the labor of love and the investment of those to build for the future. But we say to you, Father, we will stand in the gap. We want that. Now use us. Use us, Father. Transact business within our heart and our mind. Transact holy business within the framework of our ideas. God, cleanse us, and out of our happiness move us into the holiness of God. Out of our hunger to be satiated and to be satisfied and to have our needs met, oh, move us to meet the needs of God. Give us souls. Like Rebecca, we cry, "Give us children or we die." Father, we want to see people saved by the hundreds. Equip us. Empower us. Move within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of invitation tonight, 131, "We Stand to Sing." And we ask that in the name of Christ, if you would come and profess the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you would step out on that first verse and make that commitment. If there's one here tonight, that you would come by the identity of your life and your letter, you make that decision. You come right now. 131.
Holy Spirit.